Well, good morning. Bring greetings in the name of Jesus Christ to each one of you. It's good to be here again with worshiping together here this morning. Worshiping our Creator God. Surely I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Really enjoyed looking at God forming man, breathing into him the breath of life. For a message this morning, you can turn with me to Matthew 5. Maybe for those of you that may have not been here, last message that I shared here, I said that I'd like to try to do a little series on the Sermon on the Mount. And just look at some of the Sermon on the Mount, try to look what Jesus is telling us, and see what's there. And as I broke it down, looked at it closer and saw what's there, I had to wonder if I knew what I was getting into, because there's a lot here. There's a lot in these chapters of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And there's probably many, I know there is many messages that could be shared that we won't get to, and that's just how God's Word is. We never get done. The part I'd like to focus on this morning, so we did the last time, we looked at a couple of verses there where it talks about Christians as salt and a light, and we looked again at that on Wednesday evening. It was very good to look at those verses. Let our lights shine. We're to be the light of the world. The part I'd like to focus on this morning is still here in chapter 5, jumping down to starting at verse 21. We'll be looking at on to the end of the chapter. And it's this part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus several times says, "Ye have heard," such and so forth. And then he goes on to say, "But I say unto you," and he proceeds to set a new standard. Here's what you've heard. Here's the old saying that you've always heard, but now it shall be like this. And we have six of those, I believe, six that I pulled out anyway. Places where Jesus says this, "Ye have heard," or it hath been said of old time, something like that. And I'd like to try to analyze, pull out these six this morning, and analyze them, try to learn what Jesus has for us here in from these exhortations on how his people are to do, how they are to live. And Jesus made it very clear here in the previous verses, 17, 18, and so on, that he was not destroying. I think we have that word destroy. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill. And Jesus was very clear about that. This was not in some way just blasting out, so to speak, what the law was previous. But he was fulfilling the law. For a title this morning, I've simply chosen the words, "Ye have heard, but I say." And if you put like ellipsis points in between there to denote the missing words, I think that would be correct. "Ye have heard, but I say." And maybe some of you with a good memory here will recall I shared a message quite some time back on this very subject. But let's start reading here at verse 21. I thought instead of maybe reading the whole chapter or the rest of the verses, I would just take each one, each chunk of verses and read them and see what we can learn. So the first one here, starting at verse 21, we'll read that. Matthew 5, verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." We'll stop there. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill should be in danger of the judgment." Was that what they had heard? Well, certainly they had heard that. It was one of straight from the Ten Commandments. That was the law they probably knew from and were taught from little on up. And whoever would kill would be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus says, okay, now, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. We could probably talk a long time about what that phrase without a cause means. You know, do we ever have a cause to be angry with our brother? I wonder if we really do. You know, we've been forgiven so much. Our God has forgiven so much. Our sins, He's forgiven. And you know, when we have that in perspective of how we are in God's sight, you know, are we really ever justified in being angry with our brother? What did Jesus tell Peter? Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times?" Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven. Just as many times as necessary." "Ye have heard, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But Jesus says here, if you even have just the angry thoughts toward your brother, you'll be in danger of the judgment. And if you say to him, Raca, you'll be in danger of the council. You let that anger bring forth fruit in your speech. It's a little more progressed than just the thought, you see. That word raca there, that's not a word we use, is it? But it means worthless, good for nothing. Matthew Henry commentary says something like, "Thou empty fellow," would be what it's saying. Pretty much in our day, you would say, "There's nothing in that head of yours." Is that what the equivalent would be? I think so. Well, can you actually say, as I was thinking about that, can you actually say something like that truthfully? I don't think you can. Because everyone has value. We looked at that just this morning, didn't we? In Sunday school lesson, man was created with a living soul. We're created with value. "Whoever will say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And if you say, Thou fool," Jesus said, "you'll be in danger of hell fire." Jesus says simply, angry thoughts and words put you in danger of hell fire. Long before the act of murder, you know, would be thought of, a little hatred will endanger your soul of hellfire. And I don't know what the differences are here in some of these words, like the judgment or the counsel, what he's talking about there. Would it be, I see a progression in some of these things. Would it be talking about maybe the town court versus the Supreme Court? I'm not sure in our day. Or what the difference between saying Raca or thou fool, what that would be. But I think that would speak of progression as well. But what is Jesus emphasizing here? Well, I think at least part of it is that my relationship with God is directly related to my relationship with others. And we have many verses that affirm that. It's not a new thought. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. We have many similar verses in 1 John. You can't claim a love for God when you have hatred for your brother. Well, you can, but it's of no value whatsoever, your claim of love to God. And he goes on here in his next couple of verses. He talks about bringing your gift to the altar. And before you offer your gift, you remember that your brother has aught against you. Here you offended him. Maybe you didn't even try it, but he got offended. Things aren't what they should be between you and him. Well, what does Jesus say? As soon as you get home, go make it right? No, he says, go make reconciliation now, right away, before you offer your gift. See, this morning, I believe that God isn't interested in some show of worship, if you will, that doesn't have a changed life to back it up. You know, if I come here to worship, it looks like I'm worshiping, and I say I'm worshiping, but if I know there is, how does it say it, my brother hath aught against me, it's really an empty, useless worship, I believe. I believe God isn't interested. Be reconciled and then offer thy gift, Jesus says. Verses 25 to 26 there. I don't think I'll comment much on, except to say that I believe the same spirit of being redemptive toward our brother is also what's needed in relating to one who might be our adversary. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, it says in Romans 12. Agree with him quickly, Jesus says. Be quick to resolve difficulties, no matter who it is, your brother or your enemy. Okay, so it matters what's in my heart, what thoughts I have in my heart toward my brother. No, maybe I wouldn't call him a fool or a good-for-nothing, empty fellow, whatever you want to put in there. But do I let thoughts of the sort go through my mind? Do my actions show it, maybe without saying anything? Believe. What's in my heart, the feelings I have toward my brother, that can be a gauge. That is a gauge I can use to know how my love is for God. Okay, let's move on to the next one here. Verse 27, let's pick up reading here. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. All right. Ye have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, yes, they had heard that. Another one of the Ten Commandments. And furthermore, under the law of Moses, there was further teaching on that. And I think we have in Leviticus 20, anyone who did commit adultery, they were to be put to death. It shows us just how God looks at sin, and this sin in particular, as very serious. And this morning, just because we live in a dispensation of grace, you know, people can find forgiveness from God for whatever the sin. We don't live in the time of this time where someone was stoned for the sin. But that doesn't change how God looks at sin. He sees it just as he always did, my friends. And sin will still be punished by death. That is eternal death, if not confessed and repented of. And just because this sin is a commonplace thing in our society doesn't make it any less serious. Let's be clear. Once again, Jesus sets a higher standard. Ye have heard, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he goes on to say, if you look with a lustful heart, you've committed the same sin. You've committed the same sin. And Jesus again addresses the root of the problem. You know, what's in the heart is just as important as outward deeds. That's where the deeds come from in the first place. And maybe this is actually specifically addressed to men, I believe. But once again, I believe in applying to everyone, every Christian, your thought life, no matter man or woman this morning, is important. It matters the thoughts you dwell on. You know, we've heard it many times. We'll just say it again. You can't decide which thoughts come to mind sometimes, whether they're right or wrong. You get thoughts. But you know, we decide, you and I personally decide where they go from there. We decide if they remain there in our thoughts, in our mind, whether we continue to entertain or dwell on them. And you know, the kind of thoughts you entertain and dwell on are actually, they're eventually going to affect the kind of person you are. Proverbs 23:7. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What's in your heart is how you really are. Guard your thoughts. And you know, it's just as important to fill your mind with good and right thoughts. That's just as important as keeping the bad out. You know that. Because your mind is going to be occupied. My mind is going to be occupied one way or the other. Remember, Jesus talks about the man who has his house empty, swept, and garnished. And the devil comes back and says, ah, here, it's all cleaned out. And he moves right in. And the end result is terrible, worse than the first state. You can clean out the bad, but you need to replace it with good. Fill your mind with things that are pure and right. Fill it with God's word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Fill it with God's word. What else is Jesus saying here in verses 29 and 30? He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. If your right hand offends you, do the same thing. Cut it off. That sounds extreme, doesn't it? And we're pretty quick to say, oh, but you know, Jesus doesn't really mean that. But really, Jesus is serious about this. Taking whatever measures necessary to stay free of sin. Doing whatever it takes. I don't know about you, but my right eye both my eyes, actually. They're pretty important to me. I had enough experiences getting things in my eyes. Got a chip in my eye one time, a little metal chip. Had to go to the eye doctor and get it out. It was quite painful. I didn't enjoy it at all. But I protect those eyes. We reckon with the fact that we lose an eye, that's it. We don't get it back again. At least I know they've come pretty far in the medical, but I think that's still probably how it is. You wear safety glasses and so on. Protect. Keep things from flying into your eyes, damaging them. My hand, especially my right hand. It's how I work. It's how I do about anything. I guess you can learn to, there's some things you can do without a hand. But it's quite a loss to do without either of these. We like to have all our digits intact, you know. But what does Jesus say here? You notice the words. He says it's profitable. It's profitable for thee to cut your hand off or to lose your eye. That's a profitable thing. It's not usually how I see it. Losing a hand or even just a finger, part of a finger, that's a pretty big deal. But the point is here, I believe, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to stay free of sin, stay free of temptation. Brothers, this morning, I believe this is actually addressed mostly to us. Make a personal commitment to do what it takes. You're going to have to decide yourself to stay pure with God's help. You're going to have to make a personal commitment with your eyes that I'm not going to look there. With your mind, that I'm not going to let those thoughts dwell there. You're going to have to personally decide that app on my phone isn't doing me any good. It has to go. It's dragging my thought life down. I just have to get rid of it, cut it off. And that's the only way that we'll make it as a Christian brother, to personally commit to do what's right. No one else can tell you. No one else can dictate it to you. The church can't make enough rules for you. The church can't do it for you. You're going to have to personally commit that I'm going to do whatever it takes. And by the way, doing away with an app on your phone really doesn't sound all that painful compared to chopping off your hand or taking out your eye. Really doesn't sound that extreme to me. All right, let's move on to the third one. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And once again, we find this in Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24, we find that the law allowed for divorce. But in Matthew 19, I'd just like to flip over a few pages there and read some verses there. Matthew 19. Oh, let's just start at verse 5. Jesus speaking here and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the Pharisees, I believe, were arguing with Jesus. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. we find here, it says, Jesus tells us, that wasn't God's plan. That was not God's intent that men put away their wives, that there's divorce. It says he allowed it for the hardness of their hearts. It was one of the things God winked at, I believe, in the Old Testament. But Jesus gave very clear teaching on this, that marriage is for life. Vows you make to God are binding. Their law held that a man could divorce his wife. I believe it says there in Deuteronomy 24, if she find no favor in his eyes, forget what the wording is, that's part of it. And even that was a matter of dispute, I found, that in their day, that one religious group of the day thought, you know, that just could mean anything. And they said, well, even if a man's wife burnt his food and he wasn't impressed by that, that could be grounds for him to put her away. And others said, no, it needs to be more significant than that. It needs to be more serious, needs to be sin, and so on. But once again, Jesus' teaching goes beyond that. And we're not going to turn to them, but we have many verses in our New Testament that we're called to love in marriage. Our marriage is to be a type of Christ in the church. There's to be love and respect there. And I find nowhere in the New Testament that says it's permissible to put away our spouse, divorce. Except this clause we have here. It says, saving for the cause of fornication. And we're not going to spend much time on that. It can be a long discussion on that. I've heard many debate what that all could mean. But I would just simply see that as referring to unfaithfulness before marriage that was not known till later. But I don't believe we find allowance for divorce in the New Testament. In fact, we find verses encouraging an unbelieving husband or wife to stay with a believing husband or wife to stay with their unbelieving spouse, if at all possible, to stay with them and can influence them in the right. Maybe once again, maybe lastly here on this point, let us not let what is considered okay and normal in our day to affect what God's Word spells out very clearly for us. All right, moving on. Verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Okay. Jesus says, again, you've heard that it hath been said of them, by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. I don't know exactly what the difference is between swearing and the word forswear. I'm not sure about that. But once again, we had this thing of oaths and swearing as an Old Testament, what was accepted in the Old Testament. We have Numbers 30, verse 2. It says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And many times we see in the Old Testament that God allowed, even required sometimes, the swearing of an oath. And we have illustrations of that. In Genesis 24, we have Abraham's servant, the time he went to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham had him swear before he left that he would be faithful in doing everything that Abraham required, and he did that. Genesis 47, we find another time. Joseph swore an oath to his father that he would carry his father's bones back to the land of Israel to bury them there, and so on. It was part of the Old Testament there. But Jesus says, very simply, swear not at all. Not by heaven or earth, or by Jerusalem, or your own head, because you can't make one hair white or black. And that's true, I'm finding out. We can't change that. And I think he's saying, you know, it's just not necessary anymore. Let your communication be yes or no. We don't need extra words to confirm that what you're saying is true. How about it this morning? What comes out of my mouth comes out of your mouth. You know, do people that I work with know that my word counts? That I mean what I say? That when I say yes, that's what it means. It means yes. When I say no, that's what it means. No. That they can trust my word. It's not necessary to say, I swear, such and such. Jesus said, it's not, for one. And for another, like I just said, it doesn't make a stronger statement anyway. Can't make one hair white or black. Can't change anything. Can't change the circumstances by saying, I swear that this is how it'll be. God has control of them. God has control of your life and the circumstances and so on. But do people know, you and I, as a yes or a no kind of person? And they don't have to wonder if you're telling the, are you telling the truth, or are you pulling their leg maybe? 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. I believe that word conversation can mean more than just our talk. It means our walk as well. But it certainly includes our talk. Honest. Swear not at all, but let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. All right, moving on. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Okay, let's stop there. We're getting into the next one there at verse 43. Ye have heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And once again, that was the teaching. That was the teaching in the Old Testament. That was the standard. Someone hurt you, you deal the same back to them. And we find that exact phrase in the law. In Exodus 21, verse 24, I believe we find it. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was how he did. That was God's way there. And could I add, it's just the natural tendency for us, isn't it? It's a carnal nature, and it doesn't take long, and you see this coming out in children. Maybe one child hits another, and many times that child can be quick to respond back the same. Of course, Us as parents have responsibility in that. But unfortunately, it doesn't just stop at children, does it? We all have that in us. Let's get even. Let's even out the score a little bit. But Jesus would have a much higher standard, once again, for his disciples. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I found in my studies that in this their society there, that being smitten on the cheek, that was considered a great insult. Okay, it probably would be today as well. But it had significance there. And we have probably more than one example in the Bible. But we have one example in 1 Kings 22, where we have the two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. They were taking counsel whether they should go out to battle against Syria. And Ahab's prophets, they were a big bunch of false prophets there. They came out and they all agreed. They said, yes, go. It's going to be great. Just go ahead. And Jehoshaphat said, let's call one more prophet of the Lord. And he came out. And he disagreed. He said, no, it's not going to end well. And we have the account of the lying prophet. One of the lying prophets came near and smote the prophet of the Lord on the cheek. Well, it was an insult. It's an act of insult, probably more than actual harm. But Jesus said, instead of giving him a slap right back, you turn the other cheek to him. Give him opportunity to insult you further. That's not what we naturally do, is it? Verse 40. The man sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Give more than what you're required to. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. If I understand it, they were under Roman rule here, and Roman soldiers passing through there on patrol, they had the authority to make any able-bodied Jew carry their pack of gear for 1 mile. Hence the phrase, compel thee to go a mile. It was very real for them. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. And they hated it. They hated the Romans. They hated Roman rule. Jesus made it very clear that there is no room for hatred, no room for getting even in those who follow him. We're called to go above and beyond what the letter of the law might require. Resist not evil, but instead do good. Okay, let's get the last one here yet. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Ye have heard, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. And once again, we know that, yes, hatred for one's enemies was allowed in the Old Testament times. And in fact, I believe it actually showed loyalty to God. David says one example of this in Psalm 139, verse 1 and 2. He says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. We have many examples in the Old Testament. Hatred for one's enemies. And once again, this is the natural inclination. And this is normal in societies. You be friendly to those that are friendly to you. Be neighborly to those that are a good neighbor to you. And when people are unfriendly and unneighborly, you just dish it right back to them. Jesus said, but I say, love your enemies. That was unheard of. That was unheard of before this. Do good to them. Pray for them. Good treatment in return for bad treatment. And he goes on to say in verse 45 that in doing so, will prove, I think he's saying in essence, will prove you to be the children of God. Because that's what God does. You know, children like to copy their parents, right? They like to be like their parents. Maybe a son likes to be like his father. And we should endeavor, we should want to be like God in this respect. He says God sends rain and sunshine. He sends good things on evil people as well as on the good. Okay, really none of us deserve God's goodness. But he sends it on those who are not thankful, who do not appreciate him, maybe outright oppose him. God does good every day to those people. And as God's children this morning, every day, we are called to do the same. Do good to all, even to those who would do us evil. And Jesus says that in 46 and 47, if you only love those who love you, you're kind to those who are kind to you, you're no different than anyone else. Even the looked down on tax collectors do that much, he says. All right. Maybe just kind of pulling these last two together. In loving your enemy and doing good in return for evil. You know, are we known to be that kind of person? Non-resistant, we call it, right? As Anabaptist people. That's actually part of the definition of Anabaptist, if you look at it. Non-resistant. That I'm willing to be taken advantage of. Let people do that. Not violent. As I thought about this, I've read in Anabaptist history, I couldn't say the time period, but years back, one of the ways people could tell an Anabaptist apart from the main run of people, could you say, was the fact that he did not carry a sword. And you know, in our modern times, you know, we're not even tempted to carry a sword, right? It's not even a thing. But I was thinking about that. What about the thing that is, maybe you could say, increasingly popular today, of carrying a handgun? Might I say it's equivalent to what their sword was? And I've heard of this, you know, Anabaptist brothers that regularly carry a handgun on their person. And I just want to say, you know, is that really what we want to represent as followers of Jesus? And I'm not talking about carrying one out in the wild because you don't know if a grizzly is going to get you or, you know, be a rattlesnake or whatever. But I'm talking about just packing a handgun to go into Walmart or wherever you go, like a lot of men in the world do. They're fearful. And you and I both know they're not carrying that handgun in case of a rattlesnake or a grizzly attack. That's not what it's for. It's to get the bad fellow before he gets you. That's what it's for. And I really don't think, as Anabaptist people, do we really want to be part of what that represents as followers of Jesus? Do we want to be part of that? Even if you can't see it, if other people can't see it. Is that really the spirit Jesus would have us to have. Okay, that's just one practical application. There's many we could give. Let's close, though. Verse 48. It's the last verse here. Did I read that? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be ye therefore perfect is what we're called to. Are we perfect? No, none of us are, I think we would admit. But I believe we are called to strive for that. We're to strive to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is. He's perfect. And we're to strive to be like our Heavenly Father in all things. May God bless His word this morning. Let's pray.